So we're finishing the series today by dealing with this question of unity. In some churches and in some denominations, there are a whole lot of church conflicts and church splits and just happening way too often and seeing a lot of it. And infighting is sort of built into their DNA. Meanwhile, in other churches, other denominations, they have a different kind of approach where they're so committed to unity and getting along that they seem to almost stand for nothing because there's nothing upon which they'll disagree. So as you kind of look at this, how do we stay unified as a church without selling out and standing on nothing? And with such a diverse group, is it possible to be unified as a church? I mean, there are so many dangers that a church can tear a church apart. So many things that can tear a church apart. Things like pride or bad doctrine or legalism or distrust or traditionalism or disorganization or a loss of vision or all kinds of selfishness and sin. We also just naturally will come from different age groups and different traditions and upbringing and in different families and different cultures and different places that we grew up and are from. And we have different personal styles and preferences, different personalities, different tastes. I mean, it's a miracle, really, that we exist and are able to agree on a time when we could gather. This is really astonishing if you think about it. Given all that is working to tear us apart, how can we remain together? One of the amazing things about Christian faith is that Christianity welcomes and embraces diversity. In other religious systems, there's a specific language, a specific geographical place that is holy, a specific culture, a specific style that is required. To be part of that faith is to be part of a culture as well. But Christianity has always been cross-cultural and global. It's not restricted to a certain language. It's not tied to a certain location that is holy. But from the day of Pentecost on, it has always been moving out to the ends of the earth. Jerusalem started as the center for the church, but then as time went on, it shifted to Alexandria and Rome. And then Western Europe was sort of the center, and then North America alongside it. But now the global center for the Christian faith is shifting east and south to Africa, to South America, to Asia, where Christian faith is growing at a breakneck pace. And it won't be long before these are the global centers of Christian faith. It's always shifting and moving, and because it's a global response to Jesus. So you don't have to change your culture, you don't have to change your language, your dress, your ethnicity to join the movement of Jesus. And we even see in the Bible that at the end of all things, John in Revelation pictures every tongue and every tribe and every nation joining together in unity, worshiping God, worshiping their Creator. And so we see all the nations gathering around in unity around God's throne. And so in the end, diversity and our different cultures won't negate or fight worship, but will actually accentuate and increase our worship of God, and will glorify Him all the more because of it. But because of this innate diversity within the movement of Jesus, we can be more prone to conflict and disunity now. Because in Christianity, it's not monocultural. There is increased potential for conflict. Because of different language and culture and styles and personalities. And since Jesus welcomes old and young, progressive and conservative, educated and illiterate and artistic and mechanical and all kinds of people, when we all get in the same room, there is such diversity that conflict is inevitable. It will happen. As well, if you think about it, the very nature of Christian faith requires some level of conflict. Because Christian faith requires that some things are true, and therefore other things can't be true. And so not all claims to truth can be truth. Truth is not something that can be subjective, where I have my truth and you have yours, and those truths are opposites. They both can't be true. It's not truth if it's subjective, and they can be have multiple opposing truths. So not all claims to truth can be truth. and to be unified with those who deny the truth is to deny the truth. And so part of Christian faith to affirm some truths requires us to deny other truths. And so there needs to be some level of conflict. Some division is mandatory. Ever since sin entered the world, there is mandatory division. There is a God who is holy, and there is you who are not. There is sin, and there is righteousness, and they're not the same thing. There is the truth, and there is the lie. There is obedience, there is disobedience. There's worship of God, there is idolatry. And these things are all mutually exclusive. And so to affirm some will require us to deny others. And therefore, there must be some level of conflict and division. Not everything is true. Not everything is welcome. Not everything is affirmed. So because of sin, because of the world we live in, there is necessary division. To be united with the serpent is to be against God. We can't be united with everyone and everything. And so there is necessary conflict. And unity is hard. It's not natural. It's not easy. It's not normal. In fact, it goes against our every natural inclination, which is for self. Unity is a war against our pride and our selfishness and our me-centered view of life. We, by nature, are born, I can attest, believing that everything ought to revolve around us, that we believe that it's all about me, and we're born into a me-centric universe. And as we grow, we're shocked to discover that the planets do not actually revolve around me, and that it's not all, there's other people here. They're not all here because of me. And so unity then is not our default position. Disunity is, selfishness is our default position. So it's hard. It's gonna be hard to be in community. It's gonna be hard to be in a unified relationship with other people, because sin gets in the way and causes havoc. Satan tries to rip us apart and sow deception and cause trouble. And so it's always been hard. It was hard even back to Jesus' day. His disciples, the group that he chose, unity was hard for them as well. There were some people with very opposite pasts and personalities. You had a guy like Matthew the tax collector, who was a traitor, who sold out and was working for Rome to get rich. And then you had Simon the Zealot. You know the Zealots? They were a rebel group committed to violently opposing Rome and anyone who helped them out. You know, this is... anyone see a problem here? This is not going to go well. And so even within the disciples, unity was hard, and there was potential for great conflict. So we all know how difficult and unnatural it is to be unified with others who are diverse from us. And that's why when Jesus prayed for us, his church, he prayed for what? He prayed for our unity. So let's, we want to take a look at John 17 again. Jesus is praying to God the Father on the night of his betrayal and death. So he knows that he's leaving. He knows that he's at the end of his life. And he prays first for his disciples. And then in verse 20, he's praying from the beginning to verse 19 for his immediate initial disciples. And then he shifts and prays for all those who will believe in the future because of the ministry of the disciples. So Jesus pictures sort of this disciple-making movement and the gospel passing on from generation to generation. So he prays for all those who will come to faith in Christ in the future. This is what he says, verse 20. Let's read it again. I do not ask for these only, being his original disciples, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them, even as you loved me. Okay, so a few things. Jesus, we notice first, he prays for our unity, so it must be hard. If it was easy, he wouldn't have to pray for it. It must be beyond us. We must need God's intervention and his grace that Jesus would pray for unity and pray for our oneness. So we shouldn't be surprised when relationships are difficult. Jesus knew they would be hard. He knew we would struggle. He knew we would find this difficult. And so he prays for us, and he prays that God would intervene and help us. We also see that unity matters to Jesus. That's why he prays for it. He prays because it's important. And so we must pursue it and pray for it as well. We can't give up on unity when it gets hard. We can't go solo and live just as isolated individuals. We can't quit on the church and on each other. Unity mattered to Jesus, which is why he focused on it. We also see that unity is a reflection of God's Trinitarian character. Jesus prays that we would be united together as churches, just as God the Father and God the Son are united together as one. Our relationships to each other are a reflection of the very nature of God. God is a Trinity, a tri-unity in his very nature. There's one God, and that one God is made up of three distinct persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Father is fully God, the Son is fully God, the Holy Spirit is fully God. The Son, though, is not the Father, and the Father is not the Spirit, and the Son is not the Spirit, and there is but one God. And so, God is this perfect community, three but one. And there is both diversity and unity within God himself. There is unique roles and responsibilities, unique personalities within the Godhead, within God himself. And so there's difference and uniqueness. And yet there is perfect harmony and mutual indwelling and perfect loving community between our one God. And so the very nature of God is community and unity and oneness, though difference as well. And Jesus prays that our relationships as a church would reflect the unity of God himself. He prays that as people see our relationships and unity, that they would get a glimpse of what God is like, and that our love would point to his love. Conversely, then, fractured churches in their relationships preach a false message about what God is like, because a fractured people of God will misrepresent the God of all unity and grace. So what message are we sending in the way that we relate to each other? How do our attitudes and relationships reveal God's perfect loving community? And how do they deny God's perfect loving community? And so Jesus tells us that our relationships will reflect upon and reveal the very nature of God. As well, we see that unity comes from being in God and God being in us, this mutual indwelling. So we find unity horizontally with each other, as we belong to God and God belongs in us. As we dwell in God, God dwells in us, we are changed into his own. We belong to him. And it's our vertical unity with God, our reconciled relationship with him, that creates a horizontal unity with each other. We find unity through the fact that we are all welcomed and belonging into God and into his family. And so our relationship to God is what creates a unity for us all to belong to. And finally, we also see that unity is attractive. It's evangelistic. The world knows that Jesus is Savior and that God is among the church because of their mutual love for each other. Because unity isn't natural, it's not normal, a unified church will be strange and attractive. It'll be something different. And so our unity is just bigger than our feelings, our relationships, what we want and need, what's best for us, but it's about showing the transformational love of God in how he bonds us together as one through Christ. And so out of our love and our kindness for each other makes known the transformational power of the gospel. The grace of God makes us into unnaturally loving people. God's kindness creates within us an unnatural kindness towards others. God's forgiveness of us instills a forgiving spirit within us, that we are unnaturally forgiving of others. God's covenant faithfulness to us, in spite of what we deserve and our behavior, teaches us covenant faithfulness and patience and grace and faithfulness towards others. And so our unity with each other reveals that Jesus was sent by God and that we are loved by God, Jesus says. Now, this is all great, perfect, right? We should be united just like God is united. Done. Easy. But as we survey the rest of the New Testament, we see that all kinds of things can attack unity within a church and can rip a church apart. So I want to just quickly look at a few ways that we can be attacked and that our unity can be torn apart, things that can ruin unity, and see what we can learn from looking at these things really quickly. So the first place is in, and we're going to do them fast, so you don't necessarily need to turn there. In 1 Corinthians 1 and 3, we see that there is disunity that comes from creating competing ministries and tribes. Some people were a part of the Apostle Paul fan club. Others supported Apollos. Others were all for Peter. And then the crazy spiritual people, they sided with Christ. And they were just on Team Jesus. I don't need anyone else. And people picked their favorite spiritual leader and then pit them against each other as if it was a competition. They had standings, you know, and see who's best. And we can even do this to a degree today. We divide into teams and tribes and fight against each other. There's, you know, the guys who are all about multi-site churches, those who think it's wrong. There's the engaging culture guys. There's the avoiding culture guys. There's the missions global guys. There's the church planting guys. And we kind of pick teams and then argue, right? It also can happen within a local church, particularly during and around leadership transitions. I think in every church I've served in, people have made sure to make it known to me all the ways I'm not like the other guy, and all the ways my wife is not like the other guy's wife, and all the ways that I'm different. And people compare and contrast. It's natural to compare and contrast leaders as if it's a competitive sport. And this kind of competing attitude can tear churches apart and divide them into teams and tribes. To this attitude, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3, "What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. He who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his wages according to his labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building." So who's Paul? Who's Apollos? Just servants, just doing the job that God assigned them. We each have roles to play, but it's God who gives the growth. It's God who gets the credit. It's God who does anything that's worthwhile. There's one field, one building, one church. There aren't teams. It isn't a competition. When it goes well, we don't credit the leaders, but God gets the glory, and God, because God brings all the growth. So if anything good happens, it's God doing it. And so we overcome this competitive attitude when we recognize that all the growth comes from God. We aren't competing against each other, but it's God competing against the kingdom of darkness. So we're all on God's team. He's building his church. And so we can have this competitive attitude can cause damage in the unity of a church. Then in James chapter 2, we see that disunity can come through favoring the rich and through these playing favoritism with the wealthy over the poor can kill unity. When we assign power and influence and significance based on wealth, if we become a church where honor and praise is given to the well-dressed and the wealthy and the powerful, we've lost the blood-bought unity that makes us one as rich and poor. Not only that, but we've actually reversed the glorious message of the gospel, which humbles the rich and elevates the poor. So James says in James 2, "My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory." Now we think we aren't prone to this, to this mindset of preferring the rich, but in our image-obsessed suburb, it's hard to not let it play a significant role in the way we view other people, because we naturally place a huge emphasis on how we look and on what we drive and on where we live, and we worry about how people will perceive us and see us. And so we have this tendency to treat people better or worse based on their social standing, and this creates sort of an anti-gospel disunity. And so that can kill our unity as well. And then in 1 Corinthians chapters 12 to 14, we see there that even spiritual gifts, when they're used wrongly, can be a tool for disunity among God's people. So some people believe that if God has given you a talent, given you a gifting, you have the right to use it however you want. They didn't realize that gifting does not equate maturity. That entitlement and selfish gift use can create division and hurt others as well. And even today, we can experience the same. Particularly gifted people can feel entitled and more important than others. Or we can give gifted people way more attention and honor and influence than way more than is deserved by their character and maturity. And so we can confuse gifting with maturity. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, if it's not done in love, it's annoying and useless. He says, if I speak in the tongues of men and of angels but have not love, I'm a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. He also urges us that our spiritual gifts are not so much for, you know, your use as an individual, but for corporate use, for the building up of the body of Christ, for the whole church. He says, so with yourselves, since you are eager for manifestations of the Spirit, strive to excel in building up the church. In verse 12 and in chapter 14, verse 26, he says, when you come together, each one has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. Let all things be done for building up. So when we make our gifting all about me and what I can get, it leads to great friction and difficulty. But if we see what we have as given to us by God, intended for us to build each other up and to encourage and help each other, we'll find great unity. We also see disunity happening as individuals who are proud. They create division within a church as well. In 3 John, John writes, verse 9 and 10, I have written something to the church, but Diotrephes, who likes to put himself first, does not acknowledge our authority. So if I come, I will bring up what he is doing, talking wicked nonsense against us. And not content with that, he refuses to welcome the brothers and also stops those who wants to and puts them out of the church. And then Paul says in Titus 3, as for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him. Knowing that such a person is warped and sinful, he's self-condemned. So those who put themselves first, who listen only to themselves, create division and disunity. Their pride leads them to reject all authority, even good authority, and it leads them to talk evil about others. It leads to hurt and disunity. And if they persist, they need to be dealt with because they're causing damage. So pride and thinking and putting themselves first causes disunity in a church. And all over the New Testament, we see that wrong theology can cause disunity and division in churches. Paul says it this way in 1 Timothy 1, as I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies, which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. Here's the question, though, but how do you know when to fight, when to separate, and when to just be quiet and get along, right? That's the big question. Because not every issue, not every topic, not every theological discussion is worth starting a new denomination over. Although some have tried. Not every issue, though, can be overlooked in love either. And so I think we need to think, as we think about issues, as issues come up, to place them in one of four categories. One of these four. First is there are issues to die for. Because these are issues and truths that if you knowingly deny these, you're probably outside Christian faith altogether. You're not just... there's not just division in your church. You're probably outside of Christ. So these are issues that we must always stand on, because to deny them would be potentially damning. So what are these issues? What are the issues we should die for? The divinity of Jesus. That Jesus really is God incarnate. That salvation is by God's grace through faith in Christ alone. That God is a Trinity. These are things that we must stand for. Because to fail to stand for them is to cease to be a Christian. Secondly, though, not everything falls in that category. Secondly, there are issues that we should divide over, that we must divide over. These are issues that are central and important. And while we can still be Christians and disagree, we can't really function as part of the same church or work together too closely if we disagree on them. So these are issues that are worth leaving a church over, or leaving a denomination over, as difficult as that is. So you can disagree and still be Christians and still be brothers and sisters in Christ, but the disagreement is significant enough and important enough that you'll need to divide and work towards the same thing, but differently. So the questions of things like the meaning and the practice of the sacraments, and questions like governance, who is called to lead the church, and what does that structure look like? Though we are still brothers and sisters in Christ, we're still part of God's big family, the nature of these disagreements doesn't allow for us to stay in the same church. For example, a Presbyterian and a Baptist might be able to get along and be great friends, but if they were to plant a church together, there's enough common belief that they would be able to work together for quite a while until they start winning a bunch of people to Christ and now they don't know how to baptize them, right? What do we do now? And they just can't do both. They can't simply take two views on an issue that important. And so they'll have to work differently, though there can still be fellow Christians. Third, there are issues to argue over but not divide over. We can passionately disagree, but we can still work together in unity in the same church. For example, there's theological questions that we can passionately disagree over and still be part of the same church. Things like, should ethnic Israel be considered God's chosen people today? Does our salvation rest on God's sovereign election or on our free will choice? And many, many other questions which we can argue from the scriptures and feel very strongly about and express it, but we should never leave fellowship and break away from the people of God that we're part of over that issue. We can debate them, we can have strong views, but they're not worth dividing over, because we can still disagree and worship God together, we can still serve together, we can still preach the gospel and share Jesus with our neighbors together and disagree on these issues. It would be foolish to divide over an issue that we should not divide over like that. And fourth and finally, there are issues that are just personal opinion, just my preferences. They're not worth demanding upon others. Things that we have personal freedom to choose and are just a matter of personal choice. It's like if you're a vegetarian or whether you're a carnivore, or if you choose to drink alcohol or whether you choose to never drink alcohol, or the schooling that you choose for your children, or your level of personal political involvement, or your favorite sports team, or your favorite style of music. We can disagree. I mean, you can disagree and still be married, right? Like, you don't need to divide even the most important relationships over your style of music. You can still get, you know, to learn, you can still learn to get along, and you just buy two iPods or whatever. You know, you figure it out, right? You don't even divide friendships over this, never mind leave a church over these personal preferences. And so they're just your choice. In fact, they're probably not even worth like arguing about most of the time. You can just, in love, overlook it, other people's inferior music choice or their inferior choice of sports team, right? It's just like, you want to cheer for them? That's fine. You know, you can do that, and I'm not going to hold it against you that you have a inferior taste in that way. You know, and there's no point in dividing. This is silly. So one of the great keys to biblical unity is discerning which goes in which category. And when you mess this up, you're into all kinds of trouble. And some people make everything an issue to fight about, when a lot of things aren't, right? It's just not worth arguing and fighting and dividing and dying on that hill. And you stand there scratching your head like, really? That's the hill you want to die on? You only get to die once, and you're going to choose that? You know, and other people, though, they won't stand for anything. And you're like, what? Like, there's nothing upon which, there's no evil too great, no doctrine too serious that will cause this person to stand up and to be counted and to fight. And so while clearly those extreme positions are wrong, the trick is to figure out, what do we need to divide over And when can we just get along and overlook things? When is it worth, what are the issues worth breaking unity over? When do you have the freedom to leave your church? Over what issues? When should you argue? And when should you just respectfully be quiet and let them be a Flames fan? Like, just do your thing, right? And figuring out when that is. And the danger is going to be to fight about everything or to fight about nothing when we're called to a deep, abiding, loving unity that stands on some things, right? And this is why it's tricky. So, the final question I want to ask as we bring it up, bring it to a close. How can we work for unity in the church? How can we work for, what can we do? Okay, so we want to be unified. What can we do to maintain and work for unity? I thought of a few things. Here's one. Pray for the unity of the church. Jesus did it, so we need to be praying for it. Since it's God who gives and works unity in us, we need to be praying for unity from God. We need to, you know, since it's not natural, since it's not normal, since unity is really a supernatural act of God within us, it's His grace that glues us together, we need to be praying for it. So I would ask you, I would beg of you, too, when you're praying, pray for the unity of our church. Pray for the relationships in our church. Commit yourself to doing that, and that would be of great benefit to all of us. Secondly, to fight our own pride and to pursue humility. Pride and an inflated sense of self-importance kills our unity. When everyone thinks much of themselves and too much of themselves, unity is doomed. But as we consider others more important, unity thrives and blossoms as we are willing to serve and put others first. So we need to commit ourselves to killing our own pride and self-centeredness and to pursue humility and love for others as a church. A third, we need to seek to love each other like a family. Close, healthy, and loving families know how to fight well, right? They can disagree strongly on issues and not be insulted. This is, you know, when you have a good family where they love each other, there's a foundation of that love and commitment for each other. When they love each other and know that they are loved in spite of their differences, families can disagree passionately and not be insulted or hurt. They can see things differently, but they know that their love will bind them together. So they can have different favorite football teams and different political views and disagree on all kinds of things and get along because they're family. And so the love and the commitment that a family has to each other allows for them to disagree without quitting on each other, right? It's actually love and commitment which allows for disagreement. This is why you get in more heated arguments with your spouse than you do with, like, the person you meet on the street for the first time, I would hope, right? That'd be weird. But because your commitment and love for each other allows you to engage at a deeper level, knowing that you're still in this together and that you still have love for each other. And so families, we need to love like a family so that when we disagree, it doesn't destroy everything. It doesn't destroy our relationships if our love is deeper than our disagreements. Fourthly, we need to celebrate both our diversity and our common Savior. What makes us unique and what brings us together. So too often, I think people find diversity as threatening. We see someone try something different or new, holding to a different opinion than us, and we are anxious and threatened because it's not our way. And we see things too black and white. So my way is right, therefore all the other ways are wrong. And if someone holds a different view, that means they're condemning mine, when this is not necessarily true at all. Maybe there's multiple choices to be made. So instead of being threatened by diversity, we need to celebrate that God designed us differently. Some of us, you know, we just choose different things as far as things like, you know, music and football teams. And that's not a threat on you. And it's actually a good thing. And so God has designed us differently with different personalities and different choices and different preferences. And different styles, and yet He redeems us and unites us in our common Savior. And so we need to both see our diversity as a positive, as well as celebrate that which we all hold in common in Jesus Christ. And there we'll find unity. And finally, we need to learn to disagree well. many people don't know how to disagree well. And so they take every difference as a personal thing. Everything is personal. Everything is personally insulting. And they are unable to be able to be in relationships where there's disagreement and still relationship and friendship. If everyone you disagree with requires you, if that disagreement requires you to end the relationship, cut ties, you are going to be a very lonely person. Because we need to learn how to disagree and still love in spite of our disagreement. But many people don't know how to disagree. You disagree on one issue, and then it becomes a cross disagreement on everything. And you disagree on one issue, therefore it affects the whole relationship. And ties have to be cut, and relationship is damaged over one issue. Whereas we need to be able to see things differently on one issue and love each other still, because that's not everything. And not everything is personal. Not everything is insulting. Not everything requires relationship to be damaged. So finally, unity is hard. Unity is unnatural. It goes against everything that we are born, our default selfish nature. And so it requires patience. It requires humility. It requires commitment. It requires love and a willingness to be wronged and be okay with that. But Jesus is calling his church to a strange and unique godlike unity. A diverse church can overcome our differences and be unified in Christ by God's power, by his grace at work in us. Today, in response to God's word, we're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper, which is this symbolic act of unity. It's a picture of how we belong to God and are unified with God, and we belong to each other as a church. As we eat together, we celebrate that we belong to God and to each other, and that Jesus died in our place and purchased this relationship, this community, this unity amongst each other. As we eat the bread, we celebrate that Christ's body was broken. He died in our place. He was broken instead of us. In drinking the cup, we celebrate that his blood was poured out instead of ours and that he died in our place. And so we welcome anyone to eat and drink with us who knows Jesus as their Savior, who trusts him alone for salvation, to come forward and participate when it's time. Parents, it's up to you to determine whether your kids understand that and are ready for that. We'll leave that in your hands. When the servers are up front and in place, feel free to come forward when you're ready during the music. Before you participate, though, don't take this lightly, but to actually quiet yourself and prepare yourself. And you may want to sit and pray. You may want to stand with us and sing. And you can eat and drink on the spot up front, or you can take it back to your seat as you desire. And so we're going to pray, and then we're going to transition into our worship time, response time. Father God, we thank you for your Son, Jesus. We thank you that he came and died the death that we deserve. And by his death and resurrection, he purchased unity for us. He broke down the hostilities, the dividing wall, and he accomplished this unity that we desire, this peace. I pray that you would work in us, that you would create us into a people who belong to each other. I pray that you would remove the pride from us and give us Christ-like humility. I pray that you would bond us together. I pray that we would learn to disagree well. And I pray that we would learn to, in our disagreement, still love deeply and be committed to each other. I pray as we celebrate the Lord's Supper that your name would be glorified, that the gospel would be enacted and proclaimed, that our hearts would trust you more deeply and reaffirm that we belong to you and we belong to each other. And we just pray that you would meet us as we celebrate and worship, and that our hearts would be filled with joy in response to what you've done for us and who you've made us to be. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.